Luke chapter 17. Really blessed to go through this chapter today, as with every chapter of the Bible. Let's read the first few verses. Jesus is speaking here. It says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.'" Well, apparently that's too much for the disciples, so they said, "Lord, increase our faith so we can forgive like that." So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this chapter in the Bible and all that you want to do in our lives. Lord, I know there is a great theme of forgiveness today, and Lord, I know that it is really not natural to our flesh to forgive. And so I pray for the supernatural, eternal work of your Holy Spirit today to bless us and encourage us and come to life for us and just tell us all that we need to hear. And sometimes maybe we need to be exhorted, sometimes just encouraged. But you know, Lord, exactly what to do in our lives, and we invite that work. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you for walking in the midst of your church. And Father, we just love you and praise you today. So have your way in our hearts. And we, Lord, as always, pray that you would not just bless Calvary Chapel Oakdale, but every church in this community. Lord, we want your body, the body of Christ, to love one another and be a great example of Jesus to this world. So bless all of us, Lord, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we come to chapter 17, we're in a very interesting set of several chapters that have been running now at this point, where Jesus is spending a lot of time really just teaching his disciples. He's got a lot of things to say to them. He's soon going to go to the cross, and he's just on this roll where he is explaining many things to his disciples, very important things that he wants communicated to them before he leaves this earth. And what's interesting about this interaction the last few chapters is he's mainly, of course, aiming all of this at his disciples, but in the midst of aiming at them, it appears as though the religious leaders are eavesdropping quite a bit. They're hanging close, they're listening in, and they even find the nerve to insert themselves and interrupt him at times and ask him questions. Of course, they really hate him. In fact, if you saw last week, we even saw that really they mocked him, they derided him. So that they really hate him. But Jesus is loving, and he wants his disciples to know the truth. He wants the religious leaders to know the truth. And so he's given them the truth, and truths that we need, the truths that set us free. And the first issue we're going to deal with today really is this issue of forgiveness. And I know that we can all struggle with this. And I want you to notice, though, Jesus begins by talking about the fact that we will be offended in life. Think people will do things to one another that will require us to forgive one another. And so please notice in verse 1, of course, as it says, he said to his disciples, and he begins with this line, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." That's life, is it not? I wish we all had that perfect body and we were always filled with the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit's always flowing out of our lives. But it's not that way. We don't wake up every day like Jesus, immediately going and spending time with the Father and being filled with him and always saying the right things, never sinning. We sin every day as Christians, and we struggle in this walk with the Lord. And so, unfortunately, we offend one another. Now, there are offenses that come from outside the body of Christ. Of course, there's some that come from within. And of course, the greatest offense that anybody can do is to mislead someone spiritually. Right, to be, say, a false teacher who's going to come to somebody and tell them you can get to the Father any other way but through Jesus. And to tell a lie like that. And that is the most grievous offense that someone can commit, even more than a physical offense, because that has eternal consequences. So you've got issues like that. In fact, for that person, the Lord warns very strongly in James chapter 3. He says this, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That's just a heavy thing to think about for myself, certainly, any of us to have the gift to teach. But think about all of us at some points in our lives. We're teaching somebody, teaching family members, loved ones, co-workers. We're teaching the truths of God. It's so important we know the truth. There's a stricter judgment for teaching and of course, then for teaching error. But then there's just the general offenses of saying something rude or insensitive or actually being offensive or ripping someone off, all of these things, of course, we make mistakes in that way. And that can be, again, from outside, can be fully within the body of Christ. He goes on to say in the next verse in James 3, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So we live in a fallen world, and we're going to offend one another, and we just need to recognize that's just life. And it's not to excuse it, but it is to tell us, Jesus points this out because he wants to give some great warnings and to tell us what we are to do when we are offended so that we handle those situations properly. So now notice what Jesus says right after, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." Oh, by the way, the word offenses literally speaks of a temptation to sin or something like a stumbling block, to say something that will cause somebody to stumble in terms of coming to the Lord. And we, even as Christians, we can do that. If we don't treat people right, we create another hurdle for them sometimes to get over to come to Christ. And we don't want to do that. So anyway, what does he say? He gives this great warning: "Woe to him through whom they do come." That's a woe. That's a serious thing for Jesus to say, "Woe to you through whom offenses come." We're never to intentionally harm someone, certainly not to intentionally mislead them. And not only does he say woe to them, notice how bad it is for that person that would offend others. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And when he says these little ones, in the other Gospels, Jesus actually put a little child next to him when he was saying these things. So they're getting a picture of some child that he loves. It's a picture of a believer, one of the children of God. But notice this, is that a pretty strong statement? It would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Now, how bad would that be? I don't know, do you ever have nightmares about water or drowning? I mean, that would be horrible. Imagine it. A millstone hung around your neck, and then you're thrown in the sea. I don't care how strong a swimmer you are. You're not getting out of that. You're not making it alive. And as bad as that is, you think about that. How in the world could that be better? But think about it. That's only temporal. You can lose your physical life, but that is nothing compared to losing your spiritual, eternal life. And what I mean by that, I don't mean lose it, of course. If somebody does not know the Lord, they never had that kind of life. We need to be born again. We need to come and put our faith in Jesus Christ and become alive spiritually and have the Holy Spirit come to live in us. But it would be better for that death than that we would offend one of these little ones, because that has eternal consequences. That is so much greater of a concern that we don't mislead people spiritually for eternity. And so just the sobriety of knowing the truth setting us free, that tells us as Christians we need to all be very diligent about studying the truth and knowing truth and only speaking truth to people. Well, what else does he say? Now he really gets to our attitude. And this is really what I believe Jesus was aiming at as he set this whole thing up. There are going to be offenses that are coming. We are never to be the source of these offenses. But what are we to do when somebody does offend us? Because it is going to happen in life. That's just the way it is. So the first command is, take heed to yourselves. That's it. The word "take heed" is interesting. It literally means to pay careful or close attention to something. And he's actually saying, we are to take careful attention to ourselves. No, that right there might be an interesting line to read, because normally what do you do when somebody has offended you? Are you thinking about yourself at all? No, you're just mad at them. You're all angry at them, and how dare them do that? Well, we are thinking of ourselves because you're mad they did it to me. But we're thinking about them, and our focus is wrong. Rather than looking back at myself, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this offense that's been done towards me? Do I handle myself properly? He's telling us to spend the close attention to ourselves, not the other person. So, take heed to yourselves. And here's what we're to do once we take heed to ourselves. And here's a process he tells us to follow. If your brother sins against you, and it will happen, what are we to do? If your brother sins against you, number one, we are to rebuke him. And if he repents, we're to forgive him. That's it. That's it. If they come. Now notice, to go up them and to rebuke them simply means to go to them and to point out what they did to us. We're to do it lovingly, we're to do it very humbly, but we are to do it. We're not to send somebody else to do it to them, we're to do it. I've had sometimes in the ministry, people come to me and tell me somebody offended me. They like want me to be their like guard dog or something. Go get them, you know. I'm not doing that. The Bible is very clear. We can go to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. It covers this process in more depth. That the first thing you need to do if you're offended by somebody, you need to go to them. It takes great humility to do that. You'll usually feel the need to be praying, making sure you're right with the Lord, and you approach them very humbly, very lovingly, and point out their sin. Only then, if they don't, do we then bring another witness or bring other people. We're not to go telling the whole world. It's to die right there between us and them if they repent. But once we point that out to them and they repent, we are to forgive them. End of story. That's what we're to do. And we're not to then go blabbing it. We're not to go do anything. So once they repent, we're to forgive them. And by the way, we don't get to judge whether they really repented. Now, isn't there a temptation? Oh, they didn't really mean it. You know what? Oh, only God knows that. We're to forgive them when they repent. They say the words. We're to forgive them. We're to move on. We don't get to judge the character, the motives. That is between them and the Lord. So if they ask, we're to forgive them. Now, you may look at that and go, okay, how many times do I have to do that? Because I really don't like them. And so after so many, that's it. I'm cutting them off. And you should know, in this day and age, it was interesting that the religious leaders taught you only need to forgive somebody three times. And that's it. Right? We have the three strikes and you're outlaw now. Though the Pharisees had it way before we ever had it. And they said three times, cut them off. I mean, treat them like the pagans that they are and don't. And do you remember the time that Peter came to Jesus and said, Jesus, should I forgive somebody seven times? He thought, I'm just like 2.5 times almost what the Pharisees do. I mean, where's my gold star, Jesus, really? Let me have it right now. And then and Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times seven times. So you sit there and do the math, 70 times 7, 490 times. If you forgive somebody up to 490 times, you're gonna lose track of the counting. And I hope you do. Because you're not supposed to get to 490 and go, that's it, you're out. We don't get to do that. In fact, look at this. Now, this is not contradicting that when Jesus said forgive them seven times. Notice this wonderful phrase, in a day. Now, how unnerved would you get if somebody sins against you five times in a day, six, in the same day, and they keep coming back and repenting? Now, I would recommend you might want to go hide right to the rest of the day. So somebody, you know, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Jesus is not mincing words here. You're to forgive them even if it's the same time. Now, to be fair, there's a big difference between trust and forgiveness. I mean, somebody does something to your child and they do it again. And maybe we're even let their child be around them again. I mean, there comes a point you need to say, you know, you're not safe for my child. I'm not going to let my child be around you for their protection. And so not trusting them is not the same as not forgiving them. Because there does need to be a level of trust that is worked into this. And I think there's a part of us that we're tempted to say, oh, I can't forgive them. That's as if to say that's okay what they did. That is not what forgiveness is saying. In fact, I think it's a mistake when somebody actually comes up to you and says, you know, I did this to you and I'm sorry, will you forgive me, to say, it's okay. It's not okay. Sin is sin, and we don't want to minimize sin. Jesus died because sin is not okay. So it is what it is. I don't want to inflate it, but I also don't want to diminish it. Sin is sin, but we are to forgive them. And that is not to say it was okay. It is to say, I forgive you. And really what we have to have in our mind is, God's forgiven me of much more than what you've done to me. And I will gladly forgive you because God has commanded me to forgive you. And he's going to drive this point home in just a minute. But even if somebody comes to you seven times in a day and they ask for forgiveness, we are to forgive them. Well, that's why we have verse 5. The apostles are there going, oh, boy, this is not natural to my flesh to forgive a person twice in a day, let alone seven times in a day. Are you kidding me? I don't have that kind of faith, Jesus. And I really believe every one of us as Christians can put ourselves in this place. I mean, I don't want to necessarily bring some of your attention. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm trusting His Holy Spirit. Is there somebody in your mind you can think of that's done something to you and you're struggling, legitimately struggling with forgiving them? And maybe you're sitting here looking at this going, yeah, that's my prayer, Jesus. Would you increase my faith? Because it is not in me. It is not in me. This is unnatural for me to forgive them in that way. Jesus, I need you to increase my faith. And it's very interesting. It tells me that faith is involved in forgiveness. Now, what's great is notice what Jesus says, because he does answer their question about what it takes to have the faith to forgive people. And what he's really telling us, I love it, is that it doesn't take much faith. If you have even the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, a mustard seed we know is tiny, tiny, tiny little seed. And as even as tiny as that seed is, they say that within the center of that shell inside of a seed is all, it's like a little embryo. It's got everything it needs in the DNA to grow the fullness of the tree that whatever it is, or a bush in this case, the mustard bush or whatever, or a full tree in some kind of a larger seed. But everything that is needed for life is in. Of course, you plant it in the ground and that outer shell, that seed begins to die and to crackle, and then a life can come out of it. And so it's really a great picture for us as our outer shell needs to die. We need to say no to ourselves and say, God, would you come to live within me? And would you come out of me? And the forgiveness you've given me, would that come out of me? And notice the strength of even just a little mustard seed. I find it interesting Jesus used the picture of a mulberry tree because mulberry trees are very well known as having an extremely strong and robust root system. And to rip up a mulberry tree takes quite a bit of doing. And he's saying a wimpy little mustard seed can rip up a mulberry tree that's full grown and plant it in the sea. So if we just have the simplest of faith, God, would you just fill me with you? You'll give me everything I need, even to pick up a mulberry tree. Well, Jesus is not done with the picture here of the need to forgive. Right after he tells us it doesn't take much, but you just obey me, here's what he says. And now he's going to talk about obedience in this whole area of forgiveness. He says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? So the picture is, imagine you lived in this day when Jesus lived in a very agrarian society, and you're working for a master, and you're out in the field all day dealing with whatever you're doing. And after a long day of hard work, the master has you come in, and it's dinner time. And normally the master would sit down at the table, and the servant is then going to prepare his meal and serve him. And only after working all day and then serving the master does he then himself get to sit down and eat. And so he's saying here, do you think it's normal in this culture for the master to tell the servant to sit down and eat? No, that's not natural. And he's not being callous in the picture, and I'll remind us in a minute how Jesus is much greater than this, even this picture, because everybody knew that the servant serves the master until the day is fully done. And that's just normal fare for the servant. They didn't think this was demeaning. It's just what the servant does. He says, verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? And then he even goes so far as to say, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. He's saying, for the servant to do that is just what's expected. That's it. And I want you to know, Jesus is telling us that to forgive somebody else is simply what's expected. It's not a big grand thing. You don't get to go forgive somebody and then say, where's my trophy? Where's my medal? I'm great now. I'm Mr. Forgiver. I'm Forgiver of the Year. Whatever it is that you have. We're not to do that. We're to treat it like it is the normal thing that it is. It's supposed to be such a habit in our lives. We just do it as the normal course of being a servant of God. Now, I will say this. What I love about this picture is you may look at the master in that vein as being callous. Man, the servant serves all day and then has to serve the master. Well, let's put this in the picture of God, because all parables break down at some point when we look at God. Because has Jesus not served us first? What's the mountain of sin he's forgiven you of and me? It is mountains and mountains of sin. And in this picture, he did serve us first. He did say, sit down, child, I want to forgive you. And after all of that forgiveness, then it is always to be a response to turn around and forgive other people as a sense of gratitude for what God has done for us. It's always a response for us. So even this picture doesn't quite give the picture of the tremendous grace of our God. And so verse 10, he says, likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, when you forgive others, here's what your attitude is to be. We are unprofitable servants. You're not to act like I deserve a trophy or a medal. You're to simply say, that was simply what was expected. I don't even expect anything great from it. That's just what I'm supposed to do as a servant of God, is to be a forgiving person. That's it. We're supposed to think it is no big deal. And so I ask today, as you look at the thought, if somebody brought somebody to your mind that you're struggling with forgiving, do you think it's a big deal? It's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be a no big deal. It's no big deal that I am to forgive them. And so that is the attitude that we are to have. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And I look back again, I say, how much has your master forgiven you of That is the perspective we need to maintain in order to then really grant the forgiveness God intended for us to grant to one another. We need this perspective adjustment. We really do. And I know I need it regularly, so I'm so thankful the Lord included this. Now he's going to talk about some lepers here for a minute, but I'm going to tie it in because I really do believe I believe the Holy Spirit put us in here, this picture of the lepers, right after that picture of the need to forgive, as another picture of the motivation we're to have to forgive one another. So let's look at that and then we'll link it in. Now what happened is he went to Jerusalem. He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, it's interesting he pointed out these two areas because they were both looked down on by the more, you know, formal Jewish people of the day, especially the formal people down in Jerusalem. They looked at Galilee like it was the, excuse the expression, but it's like the redneck area of Israel. That's where they live, right? And they're just so backwards up there, and they're not whatever. They're not serious about the things of the Lord. Then Samaria was where the half-breeds lived. That's the way they looked at them. Because you remember when the Assyrians took them captive from the northern kingdom, they let people from other nations move in, and then they ended up intermarrying with other people, with Gentiles. And so they were looked at like half-breeds. They're both looked down on. But anyway, here's this. He's going through this area, and while he's in this area, he entered a certain village, and 10 men who were lepers, they stood afar off. And you just think about this picture. People had leprosy back then. This was the ultimate social outcast. You couldn't even come close to somebody who wasn't a leper. In fact, in that day, when you got within, some say, depending on what you read, 100 feet, 100 feet, you got within a certain distance of somebody that did not have leprosy, you had to literally yell out, unclean, unclean, so they were warned not to come close to you. And you had to make your way around them. Because back then, they had no idea how to cure this. It was one of those just most horrid diseases. They were so afraid of it. In fact, it's ironic that to this day, we still don't actually have a cure for it. We know at least how to arrest it at some level, but not to cure it. But anyway, what happened here, they were standing afar off, but I love what they did. They did the one greatest thing they could have done and should have done. They cried out to Jesus. And every person in this life can cry out to Jesus in any circumstance, and he will give us mercy. Notice they lifted their voice to Jesus and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he's the right person to go to because he is full of grace and mercy. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He wants to extend mercy to them. Now, I love what he does here. Because notice he doesn't say, you're healed and go do something. Notice what he says. When he saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priests. Isn't that interesting? Go show yourself to the priests. The reason I love it is because now it was an issue of faith for them. Were they going to believe that Jesus had just done something to heal them, and were they going to, by faith, obey him? And so notice, go show yourself to the priest, and notice what it says. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. I love that those words, as they went. All I know, Jesus told me, I asked him to give mercy to me, and he told me to go, and out of simple obedience, I just did what he told me to do. That's what a servant of Jesus does. I obey him. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I want you to notice quickly, let me just make a quick point and come back up to verse 15. Notice at the end, Jesus is going to tell the man that comes back to him, he says, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Don't confuse what just happened. It wasn't the going is the reason he was saved. Jesus makes it clear it was the faith in the man that caused him to do what he did. So because we respond to Jesus, then we have a desire to obey him. This man simply believed Jesus that he would heal him, and so he went in obedience and went to the priest. And then, by the way, I think one of the most beautiful things here is that Jesus sent them to the priests. Isn't that interesting? Now remember, the religious leaders are listening into all these conversations, and Jesus comes along, and he's going to heal 10 men of leprosy, a disease they had no idea how to heal, and he's going to send them to the priests. So that there would be all of this talk among the priests. And how many lepers did you get this month? How many did you get? And he was sending them by the droves. I mean, there's several accounts of him healing lepers. I love it. Nobody knew how to heal lepers. I'll talk in a minute because really leprosy is a picture of sin. In the Bible, it's clear. In fact, what's most interesting to me is that it is most often referred to as cleansing, not healing. It is clearly a physical healing. But it involves cleansing because we need to be cleansed of our sins. And so it's referred that way. Notice, as they went, they were cleansed. But here's the priest, and they're going, what do we do with healed lepers? Was that in Numbers? Where was that text that talked about what to do with lepers? Well, we know it to be what we know as chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Leviticus. And it's in there two long chapters. Chapter 13 is this long process of how the priests were to identify leprosy. And typically, if somebody came into them, they were to examine the person that had the potential leprosy, and then they were to quarantine them for a week, and then look at them again a week later, and if it is growing at all, then they're lepers. And he went through all the different types of skin things that can happen that can be determined as leprosy. But then the more interesting thing is in chapter 14, to a disease that nobody knew how to heal, he gave a whole chapter on what to do in the day they're cleansed. Why would I need that chapter? Nobody survives leprosy unless God touches them. And so what I love is that Jesus, every time he sends a leper to them, he's reminding the priests, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. See anybody else sending lepers to you that are healed? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who heals of sin. I'm the one who cleanses people when they come to me and obey me. So it's a beautiful picture. And so that's what he's sending to them. They should have gotten it. Sadly, they didn't. But anyway, they're going. Well, notice this beautiful picture. When one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice, he was not ashamed to glorify Jesus. He was not ashamed to praise Jesus publicly. It's beautiful, isn't it? He loudly glorified God. He fell on his face at his feet. He was not afraid to be humble before Jesus. He was so grateful what Jesus had done for him. And it's a picture. It's a good challenge to my heart today. Am I that grateful when I think of what Jesus has healed me of and cleansed me of from my sin? So he fell down and he's giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Oh, the religious leaders would not have liked that he was a Samaritan. Why couldn't you make a Pharisee the hero of that story? But it was just a plain old Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, and I believe he's grieved at some level, where are the 10? Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Why did only one come back and say thank you for what I've done in their life? Why? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And now when you look at that, it's important to remind ourselves this is more than just a healing and a cleansing of leprosy. When you look at leprosy, there are many ways, and I could get into the detail. I cover this in much more depth in Matthew chapter 8 when we're going through that, and of course in other places as we've gone through the Gospels. But again, there is no known cure for leprosy. It was in the late 1800s that a Dr. Hansen identified the germ that we know, the bacteria that is known as leprosy. And so to this day, it's called Hansen's disease. And there is still to this day no known cure, as there is no known cure for sin except for having mercy be poured on us from Jesus. And he cleanses us from sin. I love that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need a cleansing from our sin. And that's the picture, that Jesus is the one that does the cleansing. So there's no known cure. One of the very interesting, very practical things about leprosy is that when it starts in the beginning, it's very slow. The growth is slow. But the most telling thing about it is one of the first things it does is it attacks the nervous system and kills the nerves. So the most dangerous thing to a leper is they lose their feeling. And then they literally can touch something. They can put their hand in a fire. They can't even feel it, that their flesh is burning up. And one of the most gruesome pictures, sorry for the picture, but I think it's helpful in the picture, is that because the nerves die, that when people would go to sleep in these leper colonies, you know, some of the vermin and things come and literally start gnawing at their feet and their hands in their sleep. And they don't wake up. There's no nerve endings to tell you, you're in danger here. You're losing part of yourself. You're dying here. And so that, and then of course, then leprosy, in the end of leprosy, it's extremely excruciatingly painful, they say. Not painful in the beginning. And that's what sin lulls us in. Oh, this is going to be pleasurable for you. And then it slowly takes over our lives. But in the end, it's incredibly painful when we look at the devastation that it leaves in our path. So this tremendous picture of sin, Jesus is the only one who has the answer for us. And so as we end this, verse 19, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And what I think he's doing here in placing this here by the Holy Spirit is it's reminding us that the greatest motivation to forgive others is to be thankful for what God has done for me. Are you grateful today? I mean, are you just filled? Do you wake up, and I'm guilty of this, but do you wake up every day and go, God, I cannot believe you are so gracious to forgive me. I so don't deserve this. I just, wow, you are amazing. Thank you for giving me life. You're an amazing God. That's what should motivate us every day. Thank you. Do we come to Him? Or we like the nine that, well, I'm saved now. Now I'm beginning to take Him for granted. And I don't say thank you to Him. I'm not thankful to Him. I'm not remembering what He's done for me. And so I begin to walk in a way that doesn't show the gratitude. But if I'm walking that gratitude, it becomes much easier to forgive others because I'm living in such a state of, I can't believe He forgave me. I'll gladly forgive you. Because that's what my Lord would do, and I'm here to represent Him in this world. So, beautiful picture from the Lord, a beautiful picture of a healing of a man physically from leprosy, but the bigger picture being healed from sin and being cleansed from sin, and it should be the great motivator to forgive others. Well, notice again the religious leaders are listening in. So when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Now remember, the religious leaders, sadly, and they were supposedly experts in studying the Old Testament scriptures. As they looked at those Old Testament scriptures, they would look at that. And unfortunately, they didn't really grasp all of the verses that talked about Jesus' first coming when he would come and die to pay for the sins of the world. And that's pretty hard to do when you have to ignore whole passages like Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. You could read Psalm 16, Psalm 22, many, many other places. But those are some of the more pronounced passages about the suffering of the Messiah. And they'd read all of those and they just gapped it. And they only thought he was coming. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign. He's going to finally wipe out those horrible Romans who are depressing us and oppressing us. And to just, Jesus, just come get him. That's all they wanted. And so the fact that he's already been here, and since they've been listening into his conversation, I'm sure they've heard him make comments like, I'm going to go die for you in Jerusalem. I'm going to go pay for the sins of the world. They didn't like that. They wanted a conquering Messiah. So, the Lord, when is this kingdom going to come? And notice Jesus gives a short answer. Don't think it's rude in any way. Notice his answer is only the rest of verse 20 and verse 21 there. And then he's going to go right back to his disciples and keep informing them of some things about his second coming. Now, notice what he says to them. And he really does give them a thorough answer, at least plenty for them to hear the information they needed to hear. He says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And I think he's actually almost, I don't want to use the word mocking. I think he's rebuking them a little because the word observation could literally be translated hostile examination. It doesn't come from your hostile examination of me. It doesn't. Well, if you really truly observe me, you'd know the kingdom of God's here because I'm here. I'm here. I brought it. John the Baptist told you the kingdom of God has come near. And then I've come and told you that. So he says, it doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I have to admit when I read that, it does seem a little weird to me. I don't know if you feel that way when you read that word within you. You notice that? What do you mean the kingdom of God's within you? It almost sounds like some kind of a New Age thinking, like God is in every man, and he's not. So let me just try to explain here quickly the picture of what I think the Lord is communicating. It's interesting that Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, who translated, you've got a full translation of the New Testament. Here's how he translated this verse. He said, neither shall they say, look here or there, for see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. See, that word within you also means amongst you or around you. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that the kingdom of God, it's already here because I'm here. I'm God. I came to you in human flesh. So the kingdom of God is here right now. It's not here in the form you want. This full reign, that's coming a couple thousand years from now. But right now, the kingdom of God is still here for you. If you'll simply open yourself up to hear the truth, it's right here. It's available to you. So it's here. It's around you. By the way, if that was intended by the Lord, because I do think this could be a struggle for somebody, how can the kingdom of God be within somebody, within you? These are unsaved religious leaders. One possible meaning, if the Lord really did mean within, is the fact that God has put we call it that God-shaped void in our lives. He put this inherent sense of the desire to know the Lord. Let me put it this way. Ecclesiastes 3 has a very interesting phrase here. Solomon wrote, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end, not without the Lord. So God has put this eternity in every person's heart, this inherent desire to know the Lord. That's why I think children are so open to the things of the Lord, because he's put this desire in us. I think they kind of have to get talked out of it. And then we get older and get cynical, and then we don't want to know the things of the Lord. But anyway, I think that Jesus meant to say, religious leaders, I'm sorry for you, but you have completely missed the boat. The kingdom of God's here because I'm here. So he gives them the answer that's a legitimate answer. He turns back to his disciples, and now he's going to speak to them about his second coming in case, they just needed to know this. And so Jesus is going to inform them. Here it is. He said to his disciples, the day will come when you, and he's talking to his disciples, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now you may look at that and go, wait a second. Aren't all of Jesus' disciples one day going to see the coming of? Yes, we will. But his answer is going to be why it can't be yet. And we'll see in verse 25. We'll get to his answer. He's saying, okay, you guys, there is a day you will desire to see the Son of Man and you will not see it. Let me ask you today, are you excited about the coming of the Son of Man? Oh, I'm tired of watching man make a mess of things. Everywhere you look. I don't care what form of government you got, it's a mess. The only form of government that's ever going to work properly is what's called a theocracy. That's God leading us. And I can't wait for Jesus to rule and reign in Jerusalem and finally show us perfect justice all the time. Wouldn't it be great to have a judge that can read your heart and mind? That's going to be a good judge. No technicality, not you're guilty, and you get charged. So anyway, the Son of Man, he says, there will be. You'll desire to see it, and they will say to you. And he's saying, there's always going to be this temptation. People say, look, there he is. Look, there he is. Don't go after them and follow him. Jesus is saying, don't follow that. Don't believe that. Why? Because when he does really finally come, here's what it's going to look like. As the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, tell me, have you ever been out at night and you've seen a lightning bolt run all the way across the sky? Isn't that amazing? Did you see that lightning bolt? If you were with somebody and their eyes were open at all, did you need to tell them, did you see that lightning bolt? If their eyes were open at all, they saw it when it rips all the way across the sky. And as visible as that lightning is, that's how visible it's going to be when Jesus comes to rule and reign on this earth. He's going to come and every eye will see it. The book of Revelation is clear. Every eye will see when Jesus comes back to this earth. The problem is that's not going to come until at least this event occurs. Verse 25, and here it is. Here's why these disciples weren't going to see it, even if they desired it. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And think about it. The religious leaders are listening in. And Jesus just said he's going to be rejected and suffer many things by this generation. And they know right there, they're plotting his death. They know it. They know he's going to go and die. In fact, they think that they're going to accomplish something. But let me stop for a minute and make even another link in this last passage of this chapter to the great theme, I think, of this chapter, which is forgiveness. Why did Jesus have to suffer many things and be rejected? To pay for my sins and to pay for your sins, to provide us with forgiveness. This is what we're to be so grateful for, that he was willing to do that. Now, having said that, that's what he's waiting for. We know there's about a 2,000-year gap between verse 25 and verse 26, and the 2,000 years is still growing at this moment until Jesus comes back, because now he's going to describe to them what the days will be like right before his return. Now, by the way, let me just give you a quick reminder, because sometimes we use the phrase the day of the Lord. That speaks of the whole time from the rapture of the church. And then soon after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a peace treaty signed by a man we know as the Antichrist with Israel and really with the whole world for a seven-year period. And in the middle of that seven-year period, he is going to himself declare himself to be God and force the world to worship him. But then at the end of that 7 years, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and he will fight the armies of the world. It's not going to be a battle. He's going to open his mouth, battle over, I win, and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to come down to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, and establish his kingdom. But he's describing to us the days leading up to all of these events, when this rapture will occur. Now notice, he's going to give two examples of what the days are like before his return. Number one is Noah, and number two is Lot. Notice verse 26. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And what did they do in those days? They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were clueless. They rejected all of the preaching of Noah. We're told that Noah was a preacher. And for 120 years, he's building that ark and they thought he was off his rocker. You ever think about how crazy that would have been? He's building this ark, and it never rained on the earth. Rain never started until the flood. And here's a guy building this huge boat on land, and it's never rained. They don't even know what a flood is, and he's crazy. And he's preaching, destruction's coming, and nobody's listening. And then when those drops started to fall, and they had rejected this message, they began to realize, I don't know how long it took them. Of course, they died fairly quickly. Let me read you what the days of Noah were like. In fact, it's pretty sad to read. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't see a whole lot of difference today for the world. He goes on in verse 11 of Genesis 6, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And I think God uses Noah as a picture of violence and selfishness. I mean, I think you could use it of sexual immorality, but I think he uses Lot for that purpose. So I think he uses the two because of what they represent. So all of this wickedness and corruption and violence during the days of Noah. And so that's the picture. And people go along like that, like this is just going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever. So then verse 28, likewise also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planned, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And now we do know that it was because of horrendous sexual immorality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't want to pick on homosexuality any more than heterosexual sexual immorality. I think it's the worst problem in the body of Christ by far. But you look at that. In fact, when you look at what happened, you remember when the Lord sent two angels that went with Lot to the city of Sodom, and they went into the city square, and then Lot said, come to my house, I don't want you here. This city has gotten so wicked. In fact, in the account there in Genesis, it says that all the men of the city came out to take advantage of and rape the men that were there, these two angels, thinking they were just human men. That's how wicked it had gotten. There's no shame attached to that. As far as the eye can see, it's just complete sexual immorality of such wickedness, nobody's ashamed of it. That's how bad it had gotten in the days of Lot. And so what did the Lord do? He couldn't even find enough righteous people to save the city. He just took the few people, took his family, and said, I'm getting you out of here. I'm going to pour my wrath upon this city. And so he says in verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Even so when he is revealed. So in the days leading right up to the coming back of Jesus, that's how bad it is going to be. Do we not see that going on in the world today? I mean, I don't know what the degree is that gets you to the end point where God says, enough is enough. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to have to deal with you. But let me make one other comment why I think that Noah and Lot are such a beautiful picture. And I do believe they're not just a picture of the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. I think they're a picture both of the rapture and of the destruction and of the return. When you think about it, both Noah and Lot were taken and pulled out of the earth and preserved while the wrath is being poured out on the earth, and then they were allowed to come back and live on the earth. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the church. We'll be raptured up to be with the Lord in heaven for 7 years. His anger and wrath is going to be poured out on the world, and we're going to come back and rule and reign with him. And then amazingly, those that put their faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation and those few people that somehow live through it as saved people will be left to live on and repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. And so that's the amazing scene. But that's the picture the Lord gives us. And then he warns his disciples. This is really to those getting saved during the tribulation. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods were in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. He's saying, don't turn back as if to want to this world to be saved. It needs to be destroyed. It's so full of wickedness. You need to flee from this Antichrist. This man is going to declare himself to be God. As I'd need to pour out my wrath on this world. Halfway into that tribulation, when he declares himself to be God, he will declare all-out war on all of the Jewish people and on all believers. He's going to kill many, many, many people. In fact, we're described in Revelation 7 as innumerable people are going to come to the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm excited for that innumerable will come to the Lord during that great tribulation period. Now notice what he says here, verse 33, and in reference to Lot's wife, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife, she looked back, but she didn't just look back. She looked back and didn't keep moving forward. in the way that God had said that he would protect her. She longingly wanted to stay in Sodom, and so she got caught up in the fire and brimstone, and she died right there. And then the Lord says this interesting three things in verses 34 to 36. He says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinding together and the one will be taken, the other left. And two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now you can look at that, and there's a lot of speculation. There are two main views of this. One view, which I don't hold, I'll just let you know that, is just my opinion, because we can't be dogmatic on this particular passage. But many think this is a reference to the rapture, that the fact that the rapture will rapture people out of here. Now that will happen. Many people will disappear at one moment. But I actually think this is referring to all the people that are going to die because they don't trust in the Lord, and they're left here to die at the hands of God's wrath being poured out on the world because they lack the desire to be saved by him. In fact, when you do the math, it's interesting that we know that mathematically you can count a half of the world's population dying in the Great Tribulation. Just in the first six seal judgments, we're first told about a quarter of the population dying, and then a third of what's left, which is another quarter. At least a half the world's population will die. And one of the main reasons I believe this is because who's the example he gives? Verse 32, Lot's wife. She's the one that got destroyed. It didn't say remember Lot, who was removed. He says remember Lot's wife. And he's warning them, if you know somebody that wants to stay in love with this world, they can do that, but their destruction is assured. It is coming. And so a great warning from the Lord, and this should motivate every one of us, as we do see the world getting worse and worse and worse, we need to remember that over half the world's population is going to die within a 7-year period. That should grieve all of us, that this has to happen because of the rejection of the Lord, and give us a greater heart, a greater desire to love them and encourage them. And I really believe all of this last section from the Lord, after telling us that we need to forgive one another and we need to be thankful for him, that we need to have a heart for those that are going to get caught up in this destruction. If we really love the Lord and we're really thankful for what he's done for us, we want everybody else to know about it and to be saved from the destruction that's coming. And so that's what he wants to warn us. I believe this is given to us in hope that we would be living in anticipation of his coming and living in great excitement to tell people what they can be saved from. And then he closes, and they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where's all this happening? Well, and I think he's actually talking about, I think he's answering in respect to where all these people are going to die. Of course, all these people dying during the Great Tribulation. But wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, this is a hard verse to interpret, and there are various things that are thought about what the Lord is saying. I tend to think this is speaking of either all of the dead during the Great Tribulation, or more particularly, when Jesus does come back, and he comes back to the Valley of Armageddon, and he fights against all the world forces that have gathered together to fight him, he's going to speak and wipe them out. And eagles, this word can just as easily be translated vultures. It's a picture of the carrion bird that are coming to eat the dead. And there'll be so many dead bodies laying everywhere after Jesus comes back that the eagles and the vultures will be circling. They'll be looking for the dead. And so it's almost a kind of a sad end here, but all of this is to let us know. This is a loving God to warn us of coming destruction so that we'll get right with the Lord. Let's get right with the Lord. Let's please him. Let's bless him by telling the world you can be saved out of the destruction. So today, simple questions as we end. Are you forgiven today? And do you really, really thank God for that forgiveness? And if you really do, are you willing to be filled with his Spirit and to forgive others the same way he's called you to forgive? If the body of Christ would love each other and forgive each other like this, and have this attitude towards the world, I'm telling you, they'd want to be here. They'd want to come to church. They'd want to say, I want that special thing you have. And God wants us to have this love for the world. But it only comes by a gratitude and a thankfulness and a quick remembrance of the amazing work of God in our lives. Let me close in prayer. And we're going to celebrate communion today, which is a great day to do it, to say thank you to God for what he's done for us. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for reminding us that you have called us, you have commanded us to forgive one another. We will be offended in this life, we will offend people, but when we do and when we are offended, you have called us to forgive them, to love them, to encourage them, and to move on and to let it go. And so, Lord, would you do that in our lives? Would you teach us, continue to teach us? Would you increase our faith? We know it only takes the faith of a mustard seed. We need that reminder too, Lord, that we just need to obey you. Because we do have enough. We had enough faith to trust in Jesus. We have enough faith to forgive. And so, Lord, fill us with a gratitude. Fill us with just fresh reminders today of what you've done for us, that the forgiveness of others would just naturally flow out of us. It would be a natural byproduct of our relationship with you. And then to warn people, even people that have offended us, that wrath is coming. God wants to save you from that wrath if you'll turn to him today. He'll gladly forgive you. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for these things, and we ask them and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.